All right. We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God this morning and hope that you'll just set everything else aside and give God's Word your undivided attention this morning. We're going to be looking into the Scriptures. I want to pick back up where we left off a few weeks ago. We took a couple of detours last Sunday and the Sunday before. Prior to that, we were studying along through Colossians chapter 3, looking at issues related to the family, husbands and wives, fathers and children, and so on and so forth. And this morning, I'd like us to look at Colossians 3. And this is an important subject for us to talk about, and we don't talk about it enough, I think. I probably should be preaching on this frequently. But we're going to do it this morning. There's no way in one Sunday morning we can cover all the important points that need to be made. But I'll go as far as I can this morning until our time runs out. Maybe we'll save some for another time. But I want us to look at the Scriptures this morning concerning the bringing up of our children. The bringing up of the next generation of Christians. Now, this may not directly apply to some of you in here this morning. Some of you have already raised your children, and some with good results, some with maybe not so good results. And some of you perhaps are not married, don't have children, or married and had no children, whatever, so it doesn't directly apply to everyone in the room today. But as always, it is doctrinal truth, it's Scripture, and it needs to be laid to our hearts, those of us that do have children. And for those of you that perhaps anticipate being married someday, these are good things to write down and remember, good principles to know. There are also some issues that we might touch on that if you're a grandparent here, even though many of us have made lots of mistakes in the past with our kids, me first of all, I would be the first to admit that, and some of those mistakes come back to haunt me. But regardless of whether it immediately applies to everyone in the room today, it indirectly applies to all of us. Because whether or not you have children of your own to raise, you can be an influence and a blessing to others who are raising children in that you're able to give good counsel to them. Remember what it says about women in the Bible. And women in the Bible are commanded by the Lord to teach other young women, you know, how to be good mothers and how to love their husbands, how to take care of their homes and that sort of a thing. God puts that responsibility on those who have maybe passed through that time in their life when they're no longer raising children. But others can learn from the wisdom that you've gained from God's Word. So it's important for all of us to know these things, even if it's just to give your children good counsel or your grandchildren good counsel. We need to know the things that are pleasing to the Lord. And it certainly doesn't have to be said, shouldn't have to be said, that God cares about our children. God is concerned about what we do with our children. It is a priority with God. In fact, he said if anyone should offend, he said, one of these little ones, and the word offend in the Bible does not mean to insult them. The word offend in the Bible, you can just look it up for yourself in a dictionary, especially in Webster's 1828 dictionary, which we have in the bookstore for $49.99. No, I'm just kidding. It's a big, fat, thick, expensive book. However, you can borrow mine if you don't have one, but that book is a blessing to me because it gives some of the real definitions that words originally had, in the English language, before all this modern doublespeak. But the word offend does not mean to insult someone primarily. It means to cause someone to stumble. To cause someone to stumble. For example, in John chapter 6, when Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he made that statement, which has caused many to stumble, he said, "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And his disciples started murmuring among themselves, and he said to his disciples, "Doth this offend you?" He didn't care about insulting them. He said, "Does this statement cause you to stumble? I mean, are you going to fall on your face because of what I said?" And so then he explained what he meant. He didn't mean eating his physical flesh and drinking his physical blood. He said, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. So you eat the Lord's body and drink the Lord's blood only in a spiritual sense as you partake of the Word of God and you feast on Him through the Scriptures. Don't let anybody tell you that by putting something in your mouth, you're receiving Jesus Christ. He's received into the heart, not into the mouth. Not one time in the Bible are you told to receive Jesus Christ into your mouth. He's received into the heart, and that the Spirit of Christ might live and dwell and rule in your heart. But anyway, back to Jesus said to his disciples, he says, woe unto those who cause one of these little ones or offend one of these little ones. He said it would be better if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown in the river. That's a pretty strong statement. Now you think about that. Now that applies whether you're a mom or a dad. If your life would cause some small child to stumble spiritually by watching you, God Himself says it would be better if a big rock were hung around your neck and you were thrown in the river. Now how's that for a kind, compassionate God? God cares about your kids and my kids. He cares about children. And we have a generation today that seems to have gone berserk, and that's putting it mildly. But you know what? It is not their fault. It is not their fault. You can shake your fist, you know, and rant and rave about, you know, all the problems that there are out in the youth today. It is not their fault. It is the fault of older people who exploited them, abused them, neglected them, and didn't follow the Word of God. We're going to talk about that this morning. Now, it's bad enough that the world has done that to a generation, but woe to a church that neglects its young and abuses its children spiritually or causes its children to stumble spiritually because of something in our life that's hypocritical. This is not going to be a happy message for many of you this morning, and I'm sorry. But I'm preaching to myself. My wife didn't want to go to Sunday school this morning and teach her class. She said, I want to hear it. I want to hear that message. And so she made me promise her this morning. She says, you have to preach this to me personally after the service. Yep. So I have to, oh yeah, I'll just give her the tape. What a great thought. Okay. But anyway, to memorize. All right. Open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things. And of course, we dealt with that some number of weeks ago. A child's only command from the Lord is to obey. And some parents are happy if that's all they achieve. Some parents are happy. Well, I make them obey. Boy, my kids obey. But you know what? You won't find in the Scriptures where God gives that command to parents. Mom, Dad, make your children obey. No. It's much deeper. It's much, much deeper for a parent. To a child, God only lays that responsibility on them. Obey your parents. That's it. Obey your parents. It's the only obligation, responsibility, and command that God gives to children. Obey. But to a parent, it's deeper and much more complex than just get your children to obey. Hey, if you got your children to obey, it doesn't mean that they're being trained in the Lord and being brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because there's a lot of ways that you can get a kid to obey. And many of them are the wrong way. Many of them are the wrong way. So obedience is not the only goal. Obedience will happen if we're doing what the Bible tells us to do. But children are told to obey their parents in all things, not just in the things they agree with and the things they like, but they obey their parents in all things. In another place, in Ephesians chapter 5, it says that, or Ephesians chapter 6, it says that they're to honor their father and mother. Honor, giving reverence, respect. That is spiritual esteem, esteeming them highly in the Lord and in love. But here it says, children obey, and it says, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And then verse 21, fathers, Provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. We've preached on this at least two Sundays, and I'm not going to go back over the things that we've already mentioned, but I just want you to continually be reminded of at least one thing. God puts the responsibility on the father. God puts the responsibility on the father. When I do marriage counseling, first one, the one I try to make it clear to the young men, especially those contemplating marriage who come for counseling, I try to make it clear that I feel the responsibility is on the husband primarily, not on the wife, to have a good marriage. It takes two to work at it, but God spends more time dealing with the responsibilities given to the husband than he does the wife. Why? Because the husband's put in a position of leadership and authority and has responsibility. And the wife is expected to follow and respond to his leadership. If his leadership is proper and biblical, she will respond in the right way. It's the same with fathers and their children. God doesn't lay a lot of rules and commandments and regulations out for the children because of the responsibilities on the father. If the father will lead his family and do what God tells him to do, the children will, although they do have a sinful nature, and we're going to talk about that, how there's a tendency in every one of us to go our own way in spite of good instruction, because we're proof of that, aren't we? Got a lot of good instruction right here in the Bible. Have you followed it all? No. You have a tendency to go your own way in spite of what God may tell you again and again and again. So, and children have that same will within them. But the father and the mother are still commanded to teach right, live right, and there's a promise attached to that, is that if we will do that, when they are old, they will not depart from it. So God puts the responsibility upon the father. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. Let's look at, it's worded just a little differently in Ephesians 6 verse 4. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of the Lord. And we'll try over this morning, and if it takes another morning or two, to talk about the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But let's have a word of prayer first, and then we'll discuss some of these things. Our dear Father, Lord, we do thank you today that you are a good and a faithful Father to us. Lord, we never have to fear that you will mistreat us. We never have to fear that you will forsake us, abandon us, or strike out at us in anger. Father, we know that in everything that you do, you're always wise and compassionate and loving, and you see the future from the past, and you know what's ahead for each one of us. And although none of us can say we understand everything that happens in our life, if we could just learn to trust you in everything that happens, we know, Lord, that you never make a mistake. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us, those that are fathers in this church, those that will be fathers, Lord, that we might be like you. And Lord, we might strive to be like you. We might look in the scriptures and see how you are and pattern our life after the way you deal with your children. Help us to have the wisdom that's in this book. Help us to have it in our heart. And help us to follow after the principles of thy word. And guide this message this morning, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit of God have control. Help me, Lord, this morning. Father, I pray that you will get the glory and the honor from this. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I've been looking recently. My son happened to grab a bunch of videos downstairs from the bookstore and was going to take them home and watch them. I mean, a big stack like this. And I don't know, they never made it to my house. They were still in my office over the last few days, and I happened to just look at the stack of videos that he picked out and from our bookstore downstairs, and they were all about the influence of Hollywood and MTV on this generation. And I recommend that series to you, by the way. If you haven't seen it, there's a series of videos down there. It's called Unholy Hollywood. And the guy that narrates it, you know, he doesn't quote out of the right Bible, but the information is pretty accurate and it's pretty compelling. And in one of the videos, he sort of gives a history of kind of how things went wrong in this country concerning our children. And there's a lot of truth in it. Now, of course, it's one man's perception of things, but there's an awful lot of truth in it. And he went all the way back to the time of the Industrial Revolution and looked at the changes in society and how those changes, although they gave you and I lots of nice things to have, you know, nicer homes with cars and all the little toys and playthings that have become so important to us. At the same time, they definitely worked to stretch and undermine the family. More and more pressure was put on families. People were uprooted, moving from a rural and agricultural society into cities to work in factories and so on and so forth. And then a couple of world wars that came along that took mothers out of the home, you know, Rosie the Riveter and all of those kind of stories. And there's a lot of truth in that, because while tens of thousands of men were away from most towns in the United States, somebody had to keep the factories running. And there was a period in our history when many women just flooded the workforce. And of course, all the that spirit of rebellion that we talked about many, many weeks ago that's in the women's rights movement. I mean, there's a lot of things working, a lot of undercurrents of sinful things at work. But the bottom line is that all of these things worked to diminish the influence of a mother and father over their children. And more society began to look at children as the responsibility of the whole village. It does not take a village to raise a child. Hillary is wrong, and that's demonic. It takes a mom and a dad and a book. God didn't make the village responsible for your children. God made you responsible for your children. And it's great if I can pass off the responsibility on the rest of the village. God doesn't do that. It's your responsibility. But many, many years ago, in the 40s and 50s, our society began to get the idea that children are the responsibility of agencies, of government, of society, of the school system. There were men in education, socialists at heart, who believed that the schools were the greatest way in which to perform a little social engineering. That through the school system, we could affect the mindsets of children and change them and prepare them for world society. That it became less and less in the minds of educators and government officials the responsibility of mom and dad to raise children than it is the responsibility of schools and government. And if you think you have total control over your children, you just let the next door neighbor pick up the phone and make a complaint about you for any stupid reason, and you see how fast you have police and child welfare service people at your front door. And you will find how small your rights have grown in relationship to your own children. You think, oh, that could never happen in America. They can take your children out of your home like that. It almost happened to us. And you think, well, yeah, it's America, all my freedoms. No, just because they haven't used all the laws that are on the books against you doesn't mean that when it's appropriate, you can't lose everything that you have. If somebody thinks or even makes a complaint that your children are being mistreated, underfed, God forbid if you're a homeschooler, and we have about 12 families in our church that homeschool, if you're a home, including my wife and I, if you're a homeschooler, you're really suspicious to the rest of society because you're some sort of right-wing deviant, you know, who's, you know, what are you putting into the brains of your children? Instead of just wanting to be sure that your children grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and have more control over who's influencing their lives, no. The world looks on that sort of a thing with suspicion. And someone makes a complaint about how your children are being treated. It doesn't have to be true. It can just be a nosy neighbor or a disgruntled neighbor. Someone makes a complaint, you know what happens next, right? Spoke to one of the policemen in our church. He confirmed that this is true. The complaint just has to be made. The police are usually the first to show up. Even if they inspect the home, they usually check the refrigerator, make sure there's food in the refrigerator, see if the house looks like it's in order. And even if they file a report that says everything seems to be fine, Child Services usually never takes their word for it. They want to come themselves. And once Child Services opens up a case on your home, even if they found nothing wrong, you will need lawyers. You will need lawyers to get all that information out of somebody's database. And then if anything happens, the state feels it's justified in coming and taking your children. Now you say, that could never happen. Well, Bible-believing Christians are already considered to be a cult anyway. You're already labeled a cult by Janet Reno. She thinks anybody that believes in the literal return of Jesus Christ belongs to a cult. If you believe that your Bible is absolutely true and that your interpretation of it is correct, you're a narrow-minded bigot in the eyes of the government. And there'll come a time when you, in good conscience, because you love the Lord and love the Word of God, you will not be able, with a clear conscience, to go along with some of the programs that our government would have us participate in. You will have to just be, you'll have to object, and you'll have to abstain, and you'll have to pull out. And the more that you and I do that, the more isolated the average Bible-believing Christian will be from society at large. Which paints a target on your back and mine. What's the answer? Well, just cave in and go along and don't say a word. Just drift along with the rest of all the dead fish going downstream and just never stand up for anything or never do anything that's right. Just do that which is convenient and safe and you'll get along. And that's the way many Christians have decided to operate because, after all, it's the safe way to go. And you know what? But it'll get harder and harder. You watch. It'll get harder and harder to do the right thing. It'll get harder and harder to keep your mouth shut. Your children are in school, and it'll get harder and harder to be quiet about the things that they're learning. It'll be harder and harder not to feel like, I got to say something here. I have to protest. I have to raise my voice. But I tell you, your children are not the responsibility of the government. The government would love to have them produce a nice little army to do the bidding of the Antichrist one day. We're working in that direction. A mind, a way of thinking in which, especially young people today are so disconnected from their parents to begin with. And society has slowly trained them that way. The devil has trained them that way. The devil has trained adolescents to believe that they are their own little group unto themselves. Hollywood targets them. MTV targets them. The leaders of one of the videos that I watched was about, it's called the MTV Generation, and it has some pretty revealing quotes by people who run MTV. Their goal was to capture the heart of 14-year-olds. And they said in that one of the guys is quoted in there as saying, they wanted to own the 14-year-old. To have that 14-year-old not look to mom and dad for advice. If you ever notice on most shows targeted for young people, especially MTV or anything like that, hope you don't let your children listen to MTV or watch it, whatever it is. I think it's a video thing. But unplug your cable, that would help. Some of you would save some money. You could put it into missions if you just unplugged your cable. But even better yet, get rid of your TV. But anyway, there are some things that are so planned to reach your child's heart and to separate them from your authority, in which mom and dad are made to look like jerks. Father is made to look like an imbecile. If anybody in the family ever makes a right decision, it's usually mom on most of the TV shows. And in MTV, usually mom or dad. Mom and dad are both idiots. Portrayed that way, I mean. So the kids are constantly, from the time they're old enough to sit in front of that television and soak up all these images, they're beginning to feel like nobody understands me like my friend. I mean, they begin to think of themselves as an entity, like a group. When God intended the family to be the group. Mom, dad, brothers and sisters. And mom and dad to have continual and gentle but effective influence in their children's lives. Society, little by little, just like the proverbial frog being boiled, in the water. You can't throw a frog into hot water, but if you put him in cold water and just turn the heat up gradually, he'll cook himself to death and never jump out. And that's Satan is a master at that. Little by little, just a tiny little pressure, a tiny little change here, more liberties taken. More clothes being taken off in shows, more curse words, more, defiance, a little more rebellion, not a lot from the beginning, not right in your face in the beginning. You go out and you rent some old-fashioned movie from the 40s or 50s. You don't see that kind of stuff. But if the average movie that some of us see now were shown 30 years ago, They would have burned the theater down. But society just learns to get, we adjust to it. Say, well, you know, that's the way kids are going to be. Hey, they're just going through a phase. It's just a period in their life, you know, hope they survive it, hope I survive it. No, it is not supposed to be that way. It is that way because we turn loose of the steering wheel. It's because we as parents disconnect from our kids and we allow the influence of peers and Hollywood and MTV and schools and friends and society to become more important to them than the input that mom and dad have. And so, we lose a generation. And so, our church has no future. Because every one of our deacons getting older. I'm not getting any older, but they're getting older. Pat's getting older. Pat's getting grayer by the day. You know, I'm going to stay young forever. But I mean, all these guys are getting old. And I mean, there comes a time when, you know, both are necessary. I just got to tell you, I didn't think of this myself. I saw it on one of these videos and I thought, wow, that is so true. The guy on the video was saying, it takes two things to make a family strong or a church strong. The strength of youth and the wisdom of old age. David went against Goliath while he was a young man, not an old man. But he didn't lead Israel until he was an old man. And in a family, there's both. God intended that impetuous zeal and fire of youth to be there. It's important. Don't quench that in your kids. But it needs to be guided and harnessed by the wisdom of old age, your wisdom, the things learned by the experiences that you've been through. So when you separate your wisdom from your children's zeal and youth and fire, then they'll look around for wisdom wherever they can find it because they want some direction. Their friends will tell them how to use that energy and strength. The TV will tell them where to... The society will direct that strength. But God intended the wisdom of a mom and dad to direct a child's strength. We need the hoary head in this church. The white-haired guy who's been through some experiences and can... He may not have the strength to go do a lot of things yet, but his wisdom is essential to this work. And we also need the young man who's full of zeal and energy and fire. But they have to work together. That's the way God intended to do it. You see it all through the Scripture. And wherever those two things don't work together, you get churches just full of a bunch of old men, no strength, no gas to go, you know. Lots of good ideas, lots of wisdom, but nothing's happening. And then the opposite is a bunch of young guys who have a lot of zeal and no knowledge, no wisdom, no direction, and it's chaos. But if those two things are kept married together, then you know what? You have a real strong work. You have a strong work. And it's to be that, God intended it to be that way in our home. Our children, I don't want to quench their fire. I don't want to put their fire. I don't want to make house plants out of them. You know, I don't want to justify the fact, well, I'm protecting them. I just lock them indoors, you know, and don't expose them to anything. No, they have to live in society. They have to live in this world. I want them to be influential in this world. But their activity has to be guided, overseen by what little wisdom the Lord has given me. Because I've learned the hard way, bumping my nose a few times. I've learned some things not to do. God intended it to be that way. But we fail because we've just given it to... It's too much trouble for most parents to be involved in this. It's easier just let the school teacher raise them. You know, let society raise them. I mean, you may not be good at math and you may not be good at science. You may not think, well, I'm the one to teach them English. I'm not advocating homeschooling here. But I'm saying you need to be involved in every area of your children's lives. Every area. You disconnect from your kids, somebody else will connect with them. If you disconnect, I guarantee you they're not going to go through life unconnected. Your kid may just be a little wallflower that sits in front of the internet all the time, but guess what? He's connected to somebody. He's connected to somebody and he's listening and watching and looking and learning from someone. It needs to be you. It needs to be you. Because the chances of him getting godly wisdom from anyone outside your home is slim to none. It needs to be you. It's not government's job. It's not the village's job to raise your children. It's not the school's job. It's not their peers' job. It's our job. We read a couple of weeks ago Psalm 78, 1 through 8. Remember that one? Let's just refer to that real quick if we could. Go back there with me. Psalm 78. Psalm 78, 1 through 8. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." Verse 2. "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." Verse 3, "which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." Verse 4, "we will not hide them from their children." We will not hide them from their children. "Showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength, and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep His commandments." It's our responsibility for the training, the teaching, the raising of our children. If your kids are in daycare because you absolutely have no other choice, I mean, because if you didn't work, you and your husband would be out on the street. I can't imagine a scenario like that, but I'm sure there must be some cases where that could be possible. But if your children are in daycare because it takes two salaries to afford all the nice things that you think you need, you're sacrificing your children on the altar of your own convenience and your own pleasure. Your children are paying the price for your luxury. Your children are paying the price for your covetousness. The children are paying the price for your self-indulgence. And long after you're gone, your children will keep paying that price. They'll suffer because you made them pay for what you wanted in life. And I think My by God's grace, and I can't boast about anything. I hesitate to point anything in my direction because I've made more mistakes than any of you men in here. But by God's grace, my wife is able to stay home and raise our kids. And that's been by design. There have been times when she wanted to go work. There have been times when we both felt she needed to go work. But I'll tell you what, by God's grace and His mercy, it hasn't ever been necessary, because I know the most important place for her is in the home. That's old-fashioned, but you know, that's biblical. Your ladies, if you need a career to keep a roof over your head, that's one thing. But if you need a career to feel fulfilled and feel like you're a useful member of society, when your children suffer because of your desire for your own self-fulfillment, then that is wicked, and that is wrong, and it ought to stop, because your children are the ones that will suffer. You'll get the things you want, but you will lose your children, and there won't be another generation to walk a godly walk and to lead a church like this. They just won't be there. After Kevin finally dies off and Eddie Keeley is old and gray and feeble, there won't be anybody else to lead this work. We're supposed to be raising up our young men and our young ladies to continue to follow in the footsteps of God. And I'm afraid that we've failed this generation greatly. Deuteronomy chapter 4. I want to look at some of the reasons why it fails to happen like it should. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. "Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy son's sons." Okay? But so there is a good verse for a father's responsibility of passing on spiritual truth and knowledge to his children and his children's children. That's a real test of whether or not you were a good father and a good Christian. It's not what your children do with the truth, but what your grandchildren do with it. That's, God doesn't measure you by your kids, actually. He measures you by your grandkids. Let that scare you and keep you up at night. But that's where God looks. Thy sons and thy sons' sons. God measures a man by and a woman by their grandkids. Because if the principles you instilled in your children were instilled truly in their heart, they'll teach them to their children. If they followed your will just until they could get out of the house and out from under your control and then do what they want, even though you may have children that are more or less obedient and godly, if those things aren't passed on to their children, then it's a reflection on the grandfather. Always in the Bible. I'm not picking on anybody because this could come back to bite me. But I mean, that's the Word of God. There it is. If my children turn out to be wicked, don't blame the village. Don't blame this church. I have to blame me. And if my grandchildren turn out not to walk in the truth and not to be obedient to God, don't blame this church. Don't blame society. Don't blame the school. There's only one person to blame. You blame me. Now, parents don't want to admit those things because we are just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, the serpent. And, you know, Adam said, my wife gave it to me. She said, the serpent gave it to me. And the serpent looked around. There wasn't anybody else to blame. So he had to take the... But we love passing the blame off on someone else. But look at verse 9. Notice what it says here. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take heed to what? Thyself. And keep thy soul diligently. You know the best way to be a good parent? Watch your own heart. Before you scrutinize the lives of your children, look in the mirror. Take a good long look in the mirror before you analyze every fault and flaw and sin in the lives of your kids. Take a good look in the mirror. The Lord starts with the dad and even to Timothy. Remember when Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he said, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Timothy, take heed to your own heart. Watch your own life. Because you and I can't teach proper principles or pass on to our children's right behavior unless it's in our heart first. Unless you're walking what you're talking. Unless you're truly living what you're teaching. Such a silly, simple principle, isn't it? You know, how do we say it, you know, in a modern vernacular? Practice what you preach. You know? Live what you teach. Take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently. Can someone who is not compassionate teach compassion? Can someone who is unforgiving and bitter teach forgiveness? No, you can't do it. Can someone who lies all the time teach their children to tell the truth? It's impossible. You may know what's right to teach, but if there's pride in your heart, selfishness in your heart, guess what will be in your children's heart? In spite of what you say. Someone said, I hear what you're saying, but what you're doing speaks so loudly, Our children hear what we say, but what you're doing speaks a lot louder than what you're saying. It's always the truth. It was the truth when you grew up. You know that when your parents told you things and you saw there was hypocrisy in their life, it cuts you like a knife because it feels unjust. It feels unjust to be told to do something when you see the one holding authority over you isn't doing it. And not only do you then not take their advice, but now in addition, to not taking their advice, there is a spirit of rebellion that grows inside of you. So you sin doubly against a child. Now that doesn't mean if you can't tell the truth, don't tell your children to tell the truth. But if you want your words to have any effect and have any power and have any influence, They have to be backed up by you and I looking in the mirror all the time and getting in the Word of God and searching our own heart and making sure that there aren't things in our life that would cause our children to stumble, which means to offend them. And God said, if you cause your children to be offended, it'd be better if you just put a big rock around your neck and throw you off the Verrazano Bridge. Now, this ought to be a fearful thing to you and I. It ought to be something worth more than a Super Bowl, more important to you than, you know, a lot of things that we get all excited about. It's because these are the things that you're going to remember throughout eternity. And these are the things that are going to be hard to undo. When, for the sacrifice of something eternal, we how does that go? You sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. And many of us do that. It's not immediately convenient to do the right thing. It's not immediately, you know, convenient to take the time to train and teach and watch my own life and guard my own heart. And so we just, you know, yell and scream and give commandments that we don't keep ourselves. If you're a disobedient Christian, I don't know why my kids won't obey me. Well, God, if he could, you know, get your attention, might say, well, maybe it's because you don't obey me. Do your children see that you're disobedient? Do your children see your disobedience to God? Well, then you're going to have a hard time teaching them obedience. Do your children see that you're careless and lazy in your spiritual responsibilities? Do your kids see that on a Sunday night when you should be not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? When do your kids see on a Sunday night when your kids are being told, you know, they hear it from the pulpit here, the preacher says, you know, tonight we're having a service again, you need to be here, but on a Sunday night, you pull out the good old, that spiritual guide in your home, you know, the TV guide, or there's something on television, and so the kids see, well, you know, I'm a little tired tonight, kids, you know, click on the TV. Okay, you just taught your children a good lesson about how to live as a Christian. You can talk to them all you want, but your example will teach them, they'll follow your example. They'll follow your example. They will not follow what you say. Unless what you say is backed up by a good example. Why did Jesus Christ, when he taught, teach with authority? Because he wasn't a hypocrite. He did what he said. And he was who he said. If he talked about truth, he was truth. If he talked about love, he was the living embodiment of love. When he talked about compassion and when he talked about righteousness, they could search and search and examine his life, but guess what? They couldn't find any sin in him. He said to his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you can prove, find it, go ahead, search me. Can you find some sin in my life? Now, I'm not saying that we ought to be able to tell our kids that. I would be afraid. Kids, can you see any sin in my life? Shut up. Just don't say a word. But you know what? You just should remember that the sin in your life mutes the good principles that you hope to instill in your children's hearts. You just pull the rug right out from under the things that you want to teach them. And I know that probably every parent that's saved wants their children to do right, wants them to live by the Word of God, and wonders why isn't it effective. Sometimes we start too late. Sometimes you get saved late, and your kids have 13, 14, 15 years of wicked example and living under their belt already. So, I mean, you're up against some difficulty. And everybody's situation is not ideal. I know many of you single moms trying to do the best you can and raise your kids, and it's harder because there's not a man there to back you up. And that makes it harder. But God's grace is sufficient even for those needs. And God understands where you've been sort of like crippled, like Jacob was, you know. God gave him a limp. Sometimes we've been weakened or crippled in some parts of our life, but God can give grace and help us there. Don't despair. But the important thing is that as parents, we search our own heart. Take heed to thyself. Is there unbelief in your heart as a mom and dad? Then you will not teach faith to your children. When a crisis comes, what's the first thing that happens in your home? If there's a problem. I mean, you know, in your own mind, draw a scenario as to what happens when a crisis happens. An unexpected emergency. What do they see when an emergency happens? What do they see when you have a sorrow or a disappointment? What do they see when you have a disagreement with a brother in Christ? The times on Sunday morning where you smile at the guy and then you go home and say, oh, I can't believe he said that. All right, you're teaching your kids. You're teaching your children. You're teaching them to be a hypocrite like you. You're teaching them to smile pretty when they come to church and to keep all the sin in their heart and they can just vomit it out when they're in private. They just, you know, put an act on like mom and dad do. Consider thyself. Consider thyself. I guess one of the greatest ways we could affect our children is by getting on our knees ourselves and repenting of our own sin. Getting a good look at ourselves in that book and saying, oh, Lord, I see it, I acknowledge it, and then you, by the grace of God, you turn away from it. You change that habit. You change it. That's repentance. Repentance isn't just feeling bad about it. I feel so bad. I'm a bit. No, that's not repentance. Repentance doesn't even have to have tears. Doesn't necessarily have to. Repentance isn't, oh, God. No. Repentance is you see it in the Word of God and you turn away from it. That's repentance. Repentance is I see it. I see the damage it's doing. Lord, I acknowledge it. It's not your fault. Lord, it's me. I see it. I acknowledge it. And then you read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and you see a description. There's seven things there in one verse. I think it's verse 11, verse 10 or verse 11. It describes what repentance is. Repentance is vengeance against the sin. You see the damage that a sin can do and what it takes from you and robs of you, and so you go after the devil with a vengeance, you know, to undo it. Consider thyself. If there's covetousness in your heart, you're going to teach your children the same thing. If there's lust in your heart, your children will probably know it. I don't know how many young men are ruined as adults because they found some magazine in their daddy's drawer or under the bed or under the dresser or in the garage. You know, daddy let a little sin into his life and Junior gets a hold of that magazine. And it's just, you know, a little curiosity in the beginning, but lust gets inflamed and images get planted in the mind, and before long those spirits that attach themselves to that sin get a hold of that kid. And he's addicted for the rest of his life. And it'll take a great work of God's grace to unbreak that chain. Many, many even Christian men still deal with that bondage in their life because it started out when they were a kid. And usually they learned it from daddy. And daddy doesn't even know sometimes. They find a book somewhere. And so we affect them by our deeds. Go to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, I told you you weren't going to be very happy with me today. Philippians chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Paul writes to these Christians here, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and what? Seen in me. Do. Boy, that's a man who could safely say, everything that you've seen in my life, you do it too. What you've seen in my life, you do it. Why? Paul was a man who strived not to sin against his own conscience. He wanted a conscience void of offense against God. And so he could say, all those things you've learned and received and heard, that's right where we, most of us parents would stop. Everything you've heard from me, didn't I tell you? Yeah, but Paul could take that next step, that fourth step. Learned, received, heard, seen in me. Seen in me. That's the killer. That's the killer. We can preach. We can teach. We can tell our kids. But they're watching what we do. And that has more power than anything else. Remember the story of Lot? We acted it out last Thursday with all the little homeschool kids here. We acted out the story of Lot. We added a little bit to it. We embellish our stories here a little bit, but we have a blast. And so we had four of the little kids were Lot's daughters and their husband sitting right over there. And Lot after he was warned by the angel to flee the city of Sodom, he went to talk to his daughters and their husbands. And so I explained to the children what it was out of Genesis 19, verse 14 or 15 there, where it says that Lot was unto his sons-in-laws like one that mocked. And so I had the kids, as Lot's telling them, we got to get up and flee the city. The Lord said he's going to destroy the city. The kids are going, what? What are you, crazy? What's the matter? You're all upset? You're psycho, man. This religion's gone to your head, Lot. You know why? Because Lot had never talked or acted that way before. Now all of a sudden, he's concerned about God and judgment and sin and their souls. And his son-in-laws, it says, because remember, his son-in-laws never followed the family out of Sodom. The son-in-laws were destroyed. Lot only made it out with his two daughters. Even his wife still longed and loved the things that were in Sodom, and she turned back, you know, sorry to be dragged away from that city she loved so much, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. And yet there was a man, the Bible says he had a righteous soul in the New Testament. It said the sin around him vexed his righteous soul. But you know what? He never lived or acted like it bothered him. And when he finally opened his mouth in warning to his children, they thought he was making fun. They thought, wow, you're a little upset here, Dad. You know, you never talked like this. You never cared about the sin in Sodom before. You know what? If some of us suddenly got right with God and suddenly began to do what we should and teach what we should and train our children the way we should, they might react in shock like Lot's children, because it would be a sudden, they'd never seen that before. Look to thyself. Lot certainly didn't, and his children, at least his son-in-laws, were destroyed, because when Lot finally got awakened to the danger that his children and their husbands were in, they didn't even take his warning seriously, because they'd never heard him talk like that before. When Paul went into Thessalonica, he said to the Thessalonians in chapter 2, he says, ye are witnesses how holily and unblameably I've lived before you. He says, you've seen it. You've watched my life. You've seen it. Proverbs chapter 23. Go back there with me. Proverbs chapter 23. I'm working my way toward my main point here, which I'm probably going to be out of time when I get to it. I am out of time. And I'm not to it yet. Bobby Bowman, who takes care of our tape ministry, called me last night because he was doing the labels for the cassette tapes. And he was trying to get them done in advance. He said, Pastor, what's the name of tomorrow morning's message? And I said, I don't know. You know, I don't know what to call them. I said, okay, how about the correction of children or the training of children? How about that? And we may not make it there. So, Bobby, the labels will be all wrong, so we have to change the labels. Look at Proverbs chapter 23. Look at verse number, let's see, where do I want to go? Verse 26. My son, give me thine heart. The world wants your son's heart, wants your children's heart. The world, the devil, wants their heart. And this father could say, son, give me your heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Boy, that you and I could look our children in the face and say that with a clear conscience. Not just listen to what I say now. No, but say, I want you to watch my life. With a clear conscience, could we say that to our kids? Watch my life. Watch my life. And if you're watching the life of Jesus Christ and you're following in his footsteps, then you have nothing to fear if somebody examines your life. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. Isaiah chapter 38. We're out of time here. I just got to... Isaiah 38. Look at verse number 19. The living. The living. He shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. Now, I want to just set up sort of an introduction to next Sunday's message, and then we'll close, because there's no time to really deal with this morning. But I want you to, I'll give you next Sunday's text right now, and I'll tell you why this is such an important thing. Let's go to a very familiar verse, Proverbs chapter 6. Maybe next Sunday we can get into some specific things. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse number 22. Yeah, that's it. There we go. Got them reversed here in my notes. 22:6. We know the wording of it. You probably know it by heart. Train up a child in the way he should go. Right? And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Right? That's a wonderful promise. But the key is the word, the first word of the verse. What is it? Train. It doesn't say tell a child the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. It says train. It's an interesting word. Train. You can train plants to grow a certain way. Seen some people that are into, like, what do they call it? Horticulture. You know, and saw some books one time where I didn't realize you could do this, but there are certain kinds of vine trees that you can train. I forget what it's called, where they can train the vines to grow out like along a fence. And what is it called? Espalier. I was going to say esplanade, but I know something like that. Espalier. Where its natural tendency to just go off in any direction is constrained. You're not making it do anything. It's in its nature to grow, and you're just directing its growth. That's what it means to train. The tree is going to grow. As long as it gets light and nutrients, it's going to grow. But in horticulture, to train a tree to do a certain thing or to grow a certain way, its natural ability to grow is just being controlled and being directed. And so the tree is trained. We train animals. Many people very successfully can train animals to do amazing, incredible things. One of my sons is very interested in that. We got a few books on animal training, and some of them have some good principles in you could use on kids. And I know some of you are offended by that. But you know what? A principle is a principle. You can train a dog to obey. You can train a dog to resist its own instinct. I've seen it for myself, and I've read about it too, where if a dog is properly trained, food can be put, a steak could be put right in front of it, and if it's told, don't touch. It may be starving and it's drooling at the mouth, but it won't touch until you say, okay, can touch. But not until you say so. And we would do that and brag about it and say, look at what my dog can do. Meanwhile, our children are wrecking the house, ripping things off the wall. You yell, you scream, stop that. Stop that, Junior. Stop that. He's quite a handful, you know. It's a terrible twos. Meanwhile, Rover is sitting there staring at that steak and not moving. But the kid is ripping the house apart. And you say, all right, you know what? We're stupid. We really are stupid. We are stupid. We'll take pride in doing that with an animal, and we'll just let our children raise themselves. A kid left to himself will go his own way. You know why? It's in us. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each turned to our, how does it go? Our own, everyone, to his own way. Now, don't blame your kid for wanting to go his own way. That's his nature. Training is teaching a child, don't go your own way. Go the way I tell you. Go the way God wants you to go. That's all training is. It's just turning that will in a godly direction. Turning that child's will to God. That's all. It isn't, you know, making a slave out of the kid. It is turning that will to the Lord. And of course, your will has to be surrendered to the Lord in doing that. You have to first consider yourself and make sure your will is really yielded to God. If you're full of self-will, if you're inwardly a rebel against God, you will raise rebels against God. You will raise men and you will your children will become those who do their own will. Now, if this offends you, then you need to go home and deal with it. You need to go home and get on your knees and get right with God. Because just as the Lord wants your will subdued to His, as Jesus showed us, even in the garden, facing death, He said, Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thine be done. The greatest example of self-sacrifice is a surrendered will to God. Jesus Christ lived it. He was the example. What does God want from you and I? My will surrendered to His. What does God want from your children? Their will ultimately surrendered to God. But before their conscience is old enough to be able to sort all of that out, God just says their will needs to be surrendered to your will. And then as they grow up, they'll learn that their will needs to be surrendered to God. But in the meantime, their will is to be surrendered to your will. That's your goal as a parent, to conquer the will. Say, I don't want to thwart their growth or hurt their little personality. No, it's not their personality. It's the will. It's the desire to do their own way, to go their own way, to have their own way. And all the appeasement in the world is not going to train their will. Giving them a candy bar to get them to shut up isn't going to train their will. Telling them 1,000 times is not going to cause them to surrender their will to you. They're just going to know that if I wear mommy and daddy down enough, if they say it enough, they're going to get tired and I'm going to get what I want. Some of you are so great in some areas of your life, and yet I see you tell your children something 5 times. Sweetheart, sit down. Don't move. Sit right there. They jump up with one eye on you. Just see what you're going to do. Sit down now. Listen to what I say. Sit down. Inside you want to go, sit down, do what I said. But you don't want anybody to think that you're that kind of a parent. But God sees your heart. You know, God expected of the children of Israel, obey my voice. How many times? Look up the word voice in the concordance. God, so many times, just put in obey and voice. You see, God expected His voice to be hearkened to. God didn't want to use a rod. God didn't want to have to pull off His belt. God didn't want to have to correct and chasten. He constantly said, obey my voice, my voice, my voice. And if you think your children are obeying your voice, if you have to say it 10 times, they are not obeying your voice. They disobeyed you 9 times. And you're just happy that eventually they obeyed. But they disobeyed you 9 times. And you're content with that. And so you're teaching them that they can obey God, they can disobey God the first 9 times, it's free. And that eventually, if God tells them enough times, then if they do it, then God will be happy. He'll just be happy that they finally obeyed. We train our children to follow in our own careless footsteps. If you teach your children to listen the first time you speak, and then correct them when they don't. But that's the training. It is to train our children, to influence them with gentle and continual pressure in the right direction. That's what training is. A continual and a gentle pressure in the right direction. Like a shepherd. Like a shepherd. The goal is that they might grow up to have a Christ-controlled will. I want to read you something and then I'm going to close. This is it. In fact, I'm closing my Bible just so you have hope. Now, this is famous. Probably many of you have this cut out, pasted on the wall of your kitchen somewhere. Two of the greatest Christians from, I guess it would be the 18th century, were John and Charles Wesley. In fact, we sing a lot of their songs. The hymn book is full of their songs. Charles especially. Men that loved the Word of God, their minds were saturated with the Word of God. They weren't perfect human beings, but we are still receiving today, many generations later, the blessings of their walk with God. Now, they came from a large family. I think there was something like, I don't know if it's in this article here, but I think there were 12 or 13 children in the family, 19. Their mother was Susanna Wesley. Oh, yeah, here, I'm sorry, 17. 17. And her husband was a pastor, and she schooled her children at home, 17 of them. She taught her children to take care of each other. And when her son Charles got old enough to have a family, he asked his mother if she would write down on a piece of paper her rules, you know, what principles she followed. And this is what she wrote. It's only three paragraphs long. "Dear son, according to your desire, I have collected the principal rules that I observed in educating my family, which I now send you as they occur to my mind. When turned a year, and some before that, the children were taught to fear the rod and cry softly, by which means they escaped the abundance of correction they might otherwise have had. In order to form the minds of children, the first thing to be done is to conquer the will and bring them into an obedient temper. To inform the understanding is a work of time and must, with children, proceed by slow degrees as they are able to bear it. But the subjecting of the will is a thing which must be done at once, and the sooner the better. For by neglecting timely correction, they will contract a stubbornness and obstinacy which is hardly ever after conquered, and never without using such severity as would be painful to me as well as to the child. In the esteem of the world, they pass for kind and indulgent parents, whom I call cruel parents, who permit their children to get habits which they know must afterward be broken." Imagine that. Think about that. If you allow your children to get habits while they're little that you know later they're going to have to break, that's cruel. Because to break it later, it'll be much severer to train them out of it later. "Whenever a child is corrected, it must be conquered. And this will be no hard matter to do if it be not grown headstrong by too much indulgence. And if the will of a child is totally subdued, and if it be brought to revere and stand in awe of his parents, then a great many childish follies and inadvertencies may be passed over. Some should be overlooked and taken no notice of," and that's good advice. Some things are just foolish carelessness in a child. You don't have to erupt in a volcano every time a kid spills a glass of milk at the table. "Some things should be overlooked and taken no notice of. Others just mildly reproved. But no willful transgression ought ever to be forgiven children without chastening, more or less as the nature and the circumstances of the offense require. I cannot dismiss this subject, as self-will is the root of all sin and misery." That's a wise mother. "So whatever cherishes this in children ensures their after wretchedness and irreligion." Now think about that. Self-will is the root of all sin and misery, and that's the truth. Satan in heaven proved that. Lucifer in heaven said, "I will," 5 times. "I will, I will, I will, I will." That nature is in your little precious little one. "I will, I will, I want." And that has to be subdued and conquered. "Whatever checks and mortifies it promotes their future happiness and piety. This is still more evident if we further consider that religion is nothing else than doing the will of God and not our own. That the one grand impediment to our temporal and eternal happiness is self-will. No indulgence of it can be trivial, no denial unprofitable. Heaven or hell depends on this alone, so that the parent who studies to subdue this in their child works together with God in the renewing and saving of a soul. The parent who indulges it does the devil's work, makes Christianity impractical, and does all that in him lies to damn his child, soul and body, forever. If we are asleep at the will, our children will raise themselves and go their own way. And I think next Sunday we'll try to focus in on that, the chastening and the correcting of our children. How to do it, the proper way to do it, what's the right way, what's the wrong way, how to... And we'll just look at Scripture and see the ways that God tells us in the Bible. All right? Thank you for your attention this morning. Let's bow our heads today. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And obviously, this has been a message for Christian parents. The principles apply even if you're not saved. Even if you're not saved, you can still teach your children the right way and get them to follow your instruction and subdue their will to yours in a godly manner? But how much more of a blessing and how much more of glory is it to the Lord if it's happening in a Christian home? Now, we've all made mistakes. We've all failed. I've gotten my children together on more than one occasion and confessed my failure in different areas to my kids. I want them to know that I see it and I recognize it. But now, having seen it, then I'm going to do the right thing. So it's not, there's nothing shameful about admitting where you've made a mistake. Better than just to admit, it's better to admit it and just go on from there, to confess it, acknowledge it to the Lord, and just go on from there and get grace to go on. Even if it means acknowledging it to your children. Hey, I haven't done this the right way. I haven't been consistent. I've allowed habits and sin to develop in your life, and I wasn't vigilant enough. I think your children would appreciate your honesty and your candid way of talking about it. But let's, when we see the right, let's do the right. When we see what's right to do, let's change it and do it. Forget the things that are past. You can't undo that, but you can make it right today. You can make it right today. We can be the right kind of, we can have the right kind of homes and families that we should have. We can be the godly kind of influence on this generation that we're supposed to be. Now maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to reach out to Jesus Christ. He'll reach right out to you. He'll save you this morning. He'd be happy to do that. His word is true. Just as these things apply to raising children, God's word is true and it applies to how to be saved and how to go to heaven. He's told us in His word how to have eternal life. And it's either God's way or there's no other way at all. It's through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not sure that you're saved, you can know today for sure that you're saved. You can have that assurance if you'd like it. It's just a matter of calling upon Jesus Christ and believing the gospel in your heart, trusting Him. And we consider it a joy if we could help you with that this morning. Right after the service, if you'd like to talk to someone, we'd be happy to take the time, if you care to do it, show you from the Bible how you can have eternal life. If God spoke to your heart during this service at any time and you feel there's a real need in your heart like that, then please don't walk away from this opportunity to know Jesus Christ. We'd be happy to help you. Before we're dismissed this morning, is there anyone like that this morning? You'd say, yes, please pray for me. I'm concerned about where I'll spend eternity and I'm not sure if I'm saved. Pray for me this morning. I'd like to know for sure that I have eternal life. Pray for me this morning. Here's my hand. Anyone like that at all, just lift your hand up quickly and then put it right back down. I'm not going to embarrass you or call your name or ask you to get up. But if you recognize there's a need in your heart today, you'd like God to meet that need, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. Yes, ma'am. Two ladies have lifted their hands. Is it someone else? This is a matter between you and the Lord. It would be our joy if we could help you with it after the service. I'm not going to embarrass you, but privately, if we could sit down and open God's Word, we can show you from the Scriptures how you can walk out of here a child of God with eternal life and know it for sure. Is there anyone else? Someone else, you'd say, yes, pray for me this morning too. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. I'd like to get it settled. Pray for me. Anyone at all? All right, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time together this morning, and I thank you for these two ladies, Lord, that have lifted their hands. Lord, you've seen the desire in their heart. You know their need better than any of us. And Lord, I pray that you'll meet that need this morning. Lord, cause them that they would truly, by faith, reach out to thee, rest on your promises, and be saved. I thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word. They have never been broken. You've never turned back on one of them. And I pray that today, Lord, you'd help these two ladies, Lord, to find that assurance of their salvation. Help them to know for sure they have eternal life. Pray that you'd cause them, Lord, to want to talk about it and look at the Scriptures today to see what they need to do. We pray that you'll save them. Thank you for the time together today, Lord. Guide us. Help us, Lord, that as we go about our way this day, Lord, we'd be mindful that we are children of God. Help our lives to bear witness to that. And we thank you, Lord, for the precious book you've given us. Help us to walk in the light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you. Thank you. We'll see you tonight.